Always good to see you guys showing up for 9:30 time. I guess Steve enjoyed the break last week, and nobody complained about my teaching, so I've got a chance to lead you through Scripture again. I don't know whatever the complaint was. That or else Steve just wants to give me another chance to get it right. Maybe I didn't get it right last time. He says, okay, redo it. Try another time. Let's open with a word of prayer if we can. God, this day is yours. We want to use our time to glorify you with all that we say, all that we do in each part of our lives. You've given us Scripture for a purpose, to know you, to love you, to worship you. And I pray that as we look at Scripture this morning to see what you've written down in whatever way it is in the Old Testament, that we would know you and love you greater because of it. May your word be a lamp unto our lives and a light unto our paths, that we would worship you because of it. And we praise you for having a church that we can do that in this morning. In your name we pray. Amen. Well, it's great to see a lot of you last Sunday evening at Steve's graduation at the seminary. That was just a wonderful time. I think we had more than 50 people there, so that was a great group. Steve really deserves another week of rest. This is a lot of work for him, and he just volunteers for everything, so just trying to take this FOF class off of him, I'm honored to fill in again. I can assure you, Lord willing, that he intends to be here next week, and so he'll be bringing this to us next week. So let's turn again to the brief survey we're doing of the Old Testament, giving you a quick view of the contents as well as the purposes of each of the books in the Old Testament. This is part of the Fundamentals of Faith class. I think we're still on page 2, or the second page of the very first chapter. And as we learned last week, there's some great material all throughout the entire Old Testament, and the entire Bible for that matter. Most of our evangelical churches, though, focus in on the New Testament because it's written to our age. It's written for us in a much different way. For those who trust in Christ, it gives about his death, his resurrection, and a lot of other things. The cross are all greater center focus there in the New Testament. But the Old Testament does provide amazing insights into our future as well as our knowledge and our fear of God. You might remember last week we learned a key verse out of Proverbs 1:7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, or the beginning of knowledge. And that's what a lot of the Old Testament does. It gives us a fear of the Lord. So let's plunge back in, continuing through the major prophets is what we were looking at. And you might remember the major prophets were just the longer books. Not that they're more important than any of the others, but they're just the longer ones. And we had raced through Lamentations at the end there. And so this week, we're going to start at Ezekiel. And if you want to, you can turn in your Bible. Again, the very front page, if you have a study Bible, gives you a bunch of information a lot of times that can kind of help you understand what the book is about. I'm going to cover some of that stuff in some of your Bibles. You'll probably see some of this. Ezekiel is where we're going to start. Ezekiel was a prophet as well as a priest. There were not too many that were both, but he was. He was one of the 10,000 captives that were taken by Babylon, to Babylon by Nebuchadnezzar. And Daniel was taken in the very first captivity in 605 B.C. Ezekiel is taken just a few years later in 597 B.C., so likely they heard of each other, may have met each other, may have known each other, we don't know. There's still another deportation that's going to happen in another 10 years in 587 B.C. So these are all the different deportations occurring with the Jews. We know that Ezekiel was a married man. When his wife dies in chapter 24, he's instructed not to mourn, not to cry for her. Really is a sign to Israel that they were not weeping over their sin. They had this terrible stuff going on in their lives, and they weren't weeping, and so he was instructed not to do it, not to mourn for them. Tradition says that he was eventually killed by a fellow exile who he had rebuked over his idolatries. So he just kept up his message of chasing people down, and apparently one of them didn't like it. The purpose of the book, he's mainly interested in letting Israel know that although there had been already two exiles, there was still another one that was going to occur. They were under a delusion that this was it. Israel wasn't going to be destroyed. Jerusalem wasn't going to be destroyed, but it was all, they're going to come back in the land in a very short period of time. But that was not the case. The sinning was still going on. They still were rejecting God in a lot that they were doing. So they believed that Jerusalem would never be destroyed. He needed to correct that view. He did hold out a hope, though, of restoration. of all the exiles, but it was in a re-erected temple where it was going to be rebuilt is what he speaks of, a reunited people, reorganized worship, and most importantly, a regenerated Israel. They were not regenerated, and he needed to let them see that you guys needed to be regenerated. Ezekiel is known as the prophet of visual aids. He loved to have object lessons. He used props to reinforce his message. He used literary devices and symbolic actions. And it makes for great stories to read to your kids that help them discover who God is and what he means and what actions he wants out of his people. Here's some of the things actions that he did. He had to pack his bags and dig through the wall of Jerusalem. That was one of the things that he had to do. He had to lay on his left side 390 days, and then on his right side 40 days. I mean, just weird things that he did here. He had to eat in an unclean manner. He was housebound, tied, and mute for a period of time. He was tied up and mute. He had to eat his bread quaking and drink water trembling. These are signs that he had to do to show the Israelites of what was going on. He had to cook a pot of stew. Another point, he had to put two sticks together and they became one. And another section, he had to eat a scroll. All of these were figurative things that went on that he literally had to do, but yet they were showing different signs, different principles he was trying to show. We have to be careful reading too much into some of these analogies. You can kind of take it as symbolism way too far. You also have to be careful not dismissing these things because they were supposedly just figuratively portrayed rather than literal. They were literal, things that he literally did. And it gets difficult. You have to be careful in some of the translations as you look at that. Brief outline real quick is chapter 1 through 24 is the fall of Jerusalem. It kind of talks about that occurring. And chapter 25 through 32 is the foes of Jerusalem, who their enemies were and how they were going to come against them. And then chapters 33 through 48 of Ezekiel is the future of Jerusalem. He wanted to speak to that. Probably most memorable to many of you would be chapter 36 and 37. Let me start reading a few verses here in chapter 36, verse 24 through 28. You'll probably remember this. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. You probably remember hearing that at different times. That's right there out of Ezekiel. I don't see that prophecy as being fulfilled yet. It still has not been fulfilled. And even right after this, we hear the story about the dry bones. There were some bones that were there on by the side of the road, and God caused them to have flesh and skin and sinew, as it says, put on them and turning into a person. God breathed life into them, and that was really symbolism to show that we in our own lives are dead. We have nothing, no life within us, and we need Christ. We need him to be the one that revives us. We in Israel must recognize that we are completely dead. It's only Christ that can breathe life into us. Then we can have faith. Lastly, Ezekiel speaks of a new Jerusalem and a new temple. That was something that was different to them. They weren't expecting that. This corresponds very closely to what we read in Revelation. So the book follows very similarly there. It's a great book. If you're ever looking for something to read, it's just some great stuff in there. That's Ezekiel. Daniel's the next book. Here's a book we often heard of when we were in Sunday school. Yeah, can you recount to me some of the stories that you remember from Daniel? What are some of the things you remember about Daniel? He's one of those characters of the Old Testament that we all remember. Lion's den. Fiery furnace. Okay, you'll recount them in just a second. How about the whole story with the king eating meats and veggies, you know, and the food that they're going to eat, he chose to stay separate and not eat the king's meat. There's a whole bunch of things there. 70 weeks, Nebuchadnezzar. There's just a lot of cool stuff in here. He was one of the exiled that occurred, I mentioned earlier, about the age of 15 years old in 605 BC. He was only about 15 years old when Babylon conquered Jerusalem. And he grew in prominence and leadership in Babylon. And he even stayed in a similar position as the country got taken over by the Persians who conquered the area in 539. Because of his knowledge and his abilities, he was able to stay even with the next regime that came in. Daniel means God is my judge. The book was written in Hebrew and Aramaic, so it was written in two different languages there, which Aramaic is the business language of the time. Makes sense. If he was a businessman, very powerful in running things, he would write portions there. There's a message to the Jews and a message to the Gentiles. So the Jews he wrote in Hebrew, and the Gentiles he wrote in Aramaic. Daniel, as a prophet, never calls himself a prophet and never publicly speaks as a prophet. They're all individual private things that go on here. And the book is alluded to over 100 times in the New Testament. So there's a lot of stuff in here that as you read Daniel, you'll say, oh yeah, I remember hearing that in a sermon, something from the New Testament. It contains the first six chapters as a narrative of the times and God's sovereignty bringing Daniel to Babylon. God is sovereign in the way he did this, and he orchestrated all these little things to get him there. Then chapters 7 through 12 are apocalyptic prophecies. These are what's going to occur at the end times. The whole theme presented, though, is God's rule over history. God is ruling history right now. God will rule Israel in the next few years, and God will continue his rule over the entire world for the end of time. That's what the theme is. As a brief outline, God's rule in bringing Daniel to Babylon is chapter 1. This is how God brought you to Babylon. And you might remember his three friends there, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, which some of you know them as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Those are their Aramaic names versus their Hebrew. God's rule over world empires is chapter 2 through 7. And this is where we have Nebuchadnezzar and his dreams. He had a dream of a great statue. You might remember that, a giant statue in this was written in Aramaic, the whole section there. It talks about Babylon being the head of gold. This is the most singular and the most powerful at the time. It talks of what was currently occurring. And then he talks about the Medo-Persian Empire that's coming, which is as the breasts and the arms of silver. So it's a little less valuable of metal as a part of this giant statue that he sees. Greece is the next one, which is the belly and the thighs of brass, the Greek kingdom that's going to be coming and taking over the area. And lastly, the fourth kingdom that's coming is the Roman Empire that's going to take over. And that's the legs of iron, the toes, and the feet that are mingled with clay, iron and clay. And then there's this giant stone that comes and hits the statue and knocks it down, obliterates it, and it smites the feet. That is God's kingdom. And it's a whole thing to understand end time prophecies of what's going to go on and how the world will end, really. There's other stories in there about the fiery furnace where we see actually a symbol of the pre-incarnate Christ who's there. There's four men in the fire. And Nebuchadnezzar says, hey, I threw in three. How come there's four? And it was a man as the Son of God, and that's a pre-incarnate Christ. There's more dreams. There's writing on the wall. Remember, a hand writes on the wall, and meeny, meeny, tekel, you farsum, your days are numbered, your kingdom's going to be divided from you. There's bowing down to golden images and to images of the leader, and Daniel doesn't do it, and the other leaders there, the soothsayers and some others, they wanted to get rid of Daniel, and they say, you weren't praying, you weren't bowing down, and they throw Daniel into a lion's den. That's all part of this whole book. Great, great stories in here that are true. Daniel has a dream of four beasts that come up. And again, that's in chapter 7. That again represents the four different world empires that are going to be coming. And this is way before his time. He's predicting these things. Then chapters 8 through 12 is God's rule over Israel's future. And this is written in Hebrew. Daniel dreams a dream of Israel's persecution that's going to occur, because it is. He has a prayer of revelation then, of talking about the 70 weeks in there. If you've never done a study on this, it's really fascinating, the 70 weeks of Daniel. In Daniel 9:25, it says, "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem unto the Messiah, the Prince, shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The streets shall be built again and the walls even in troublesome times." So there's 69 weeks it says it's going to take to rebuild it. Well, back in the book of Nehemiah, which is actually written after this time, about 100, 150 years after Daniel's time, we're told that in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes Longimanus' reign, the king made a decree to rebuild Jerusalem and the wall. There was actually a decree to do exactly as Daniel 25 had predicted. We can date that as March 14th, 445 BC. After taking into account the lunar months, which were 20-day months, taking into account the leap years, and taking a week, as they're speaking of here, as a seven-year period, you can extrapolate out that 69 weeks, and you end up with 180 days. And that would predict the date as, if you take that out from that date of the decree, would be April 6th, 32 A.D. So you can actually, there's his 69 weeks. So on the other hand, if you take Jesus starting his ministry with his baptism in the fall of 28 A.D., if you figure that's about when that occurred, which that's the year that makes most sense, is 28 A.D., AD, and you count the Passovers that occur in Scripture after that time recorded, you're going to end up with AD 32 is the last Passover. And that Passover, as we look at it right now, we know the Hebrew calendar, was on April 10th. That would be the common date there. The Sunday before that would have been April 6th, AD 32, that exact day. Well, what happened on the Sunday before Christ was crucified? Well, that was Christ's triumphal entry, where he rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, hailed as the king, and as the Messiah, Hosanna on the highest. Just amazing when you look at the Scripture, how accurate and how perfect, just all the way down to the days, predicted 173,880 days earlier, and just precision. I'm so anxious to get to heaven to see so many other places like that in the Bible that were exact days, where God just, if we would have had the wisdom to look at stuff to understand it. So that's neat. So how could Daniel, writing in 537 BC, have known this in advance? You know, this is God's providence. How could anybody have contrived a prediction, a document over five centuries before that time? So Daniel's prophecy also states that the coming Messiah is going to be cut off at the end of the 69 weeks. In Daniel 9:26, it says it's going to be cut off. So 1 week remains left unfulfilled of Daniel's prophecy, and that has quite a bit of detail is provided for in this book here. It explains what goes on during that 70th week of Daniel, we refer to it, or the last week of Daniel. It's also called the 7 years of tribulation. Although some state that this occurred in AD 70, when Jerusalem was destroyed and the temple was destroyed, we believe it's still yet to come, that that was not the fulfillment of it. The book of Revelation has so much more to say about that 70th week of Daniel. In the book of Daniel, God affirms his Abrahamic and Davidic covenants. He goes back and confirms, look, all this is going on, and I still love you. I still have this agreement with the Israelites, and he will continue his love for Israel as there's an ultimate deliverance, there's an ultimate hope, and that's who this Messiah is they're looking for. In chapter 11 alone of Daniel, there's 100 prophecies in chapter 11 that are fulfilled. So really neat stuff. Eugene Merrill aptly summarizes the book. The central theological theme of Daniel is that the arrogant, God-denying sovereignty of man will be overturned so that God might reign. He finds unequivocal fulfillment in the eternal dominion of his saints who, despite all apparent evidence to the contrary, will eventually prevail. And it's always nice to know God will win this whole thing. Well, that concludes the major prophets. Daniel's the last of the major prophets. We're going to try and get through the minor prophets here. The next one is Hosea. The name Hosea means salvation, almost like Hosanna. This book shows God's love for his people, Israel, in spite of their idolatry. Remember, the Bible was not assembled chronologically. So this book is actually written from 775 to 710 BC. And this is right when Rome was being founded. So that's how long ago it was. Although, again, some people try to interpret this book of Hosea as allegorical, we believe it to be actually what occurred. Hosea is told to marry a woman, Gomer, and then she basically turns into a prostitute. This is right in the Bible. God compares his relation to his people to that of a marriage wherein Israel is unfaithful in her spiritual adultery. And it's a comparative the whole time. The book just compares between the tragedy of his home life and the tragedy that Israel has done to their Yahweh, that they just keep turning and turning from someone who loves them so much. Through this, salvation is reflected in the husband and their hope of redemption. There is a hope of redemption that's always seen in Hosea. Christ is depicted in the book in Hosea 13:4, and you shall know no other God but me, for there is no Savior besides me, and Christ is the Savior that is coming. So that's a real quick jet tour of Hosea. Joel, we don't know much about Joel. He was the son of Pethuel, but his name means the Lord is God. It is likely written when Joash was being hidden under the rule of Jehoiada. Timing really doesn't affect the content of it, but this is one of the kings that were ousted. Joash was one of the good young kings. The purpose was related to a prophecy regarding a devastating locust plague that was going to come, and a drought, which is called the Day of the Lord or the Day of Judgment. Israelites were, again, heading in the wrong direction, and God is about to punish them. Does that sound familiar? It's just over and over and over repetitive. I know we feel this in our own lives as well. Oh, there I go again. God needs to punish me. We feel that way sometimes. Passage most familiar to you should be Joel 2:28-32, referring to the future. It says, "Your sons and daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, your younger men shall see visions, and also on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my spirit in those days." We saw fulfillment in this as we studied Acts, those of you that were part of the Acts class at the day of Pentecost, and that's exactly what was occurring, and it was referred to, that this passage in Joel was referred to in there. But it has a short-term and a long-term fulfillment. So yes, there was a short-term that we saw in Christ. There's still a long-term fulfillment that's going to occur. One way we know this, when we look at this locust plague presented in chapter 2 of Joel, there's different ways to interpret it. You can interpret it as literal, allegorical, and apocalyptic. Which do you think it is? So there's going to be a locust plague. Is it going to be literal? Is it going to be allegorical? Or is it going to be apocalyptic? And really, God uses all three of them here. It's a neat way God uses this in Scripture. Literally, God caused a locust plague to come in and strip all the trees barren. That's what the whole prophecy is. They're all stripped. Trees are all stripped down here. But also, it's allegorical in that this is what's going to happen to Israel, is what he says. Is you guys are going to be stripped of all your power, all your strength. You're going to be laid waste because of what you've done here. But also as apocalyptic of what was going to happen in the end, how Israel was going to be destroyed and would need to rely upon solely upon their God. In the same way, we can take that passage earlier in chapter 2, verse 28, about dreaming dreams, younger men seeing visions, and we see the short-term fulfillment at Pentecost, and then also we see the long-term fulfillment that will occur in that terrible day of the Lord when Christ ultimately returns. Where Isaiah prophesied that there would be a time of peace, that's what Isaiah talked about, there will be a future time of peace. Here, Joel is talking about a future time of war, that terrible day of the Lord. So that's kind of what Joel is about. Book of Amos. Amos was from Tekoa, a village 10 miles south of Jerusalem. His name means burden or burden bearer. He was a sheep breeder and a tender of sycamore fruit. And this was written under the rule of Uzziah and Jeroboam II in the mid-8th century. Jeroboam was the guy whose son Joash was one of the few good kings, so it's way back in Israel's history. It was written to the northern tribes. They had split at that time. It was a time of peace for Israel, a time of prosperity. What usually happens to us when we have a time of peace and a time of prosperity? What do? We get complacent. Yeah, don't we? Yeah, we do. It's really sad that we just continually do that. Our church, our people, our nation, we do the same thing. Well, Amos addresses two primary sins in here. And the first is the absence of true worship. And that's what happens when you get complacent. You don't have true worship. You're just going through the motions. And the second is a lack of justice, because you're not taking what God has written and you're not applying it. You just get, oh, we'll just let it slide. I know I did this with my kids sometimes. Oh, you know what? It's peaceful at home. I'm not going to reprimand them. I'm not going to deal with whatever the issue is. And that's really what Amos hits on. External worship without a proper heart is an abomination to the Lord. And think of Christ when he came, and that was all throughout the Gospels. What did he do? He attacked the Pharisees because on the outside, they looked like everything was right, but inside, they were rotten to the core. It was a cup that was dirty on the inside, but clean on the outside. Same type of thing here. I know that in the times of prosperity and times when things are doing well, I know that's when I'm most prone to sin. That's when I have to really watch myself. I'm self-sufficient without Christ during those times, and it's a good reminder for me. The first two chapters have eight thus saith the Lord's, and here's what God says to you guys, and it's against eight cities, including Israel. Here's what God's going to do to this city, here's what God's going to do to this city, and they all come true. That's followed by three words or three sermons for each one of them in chapters 3-6. And then he has five visions in chapters 7-9. Just this is what's going to happen in the future. And then finally concluding with a final promise of hope. it's kind of nice to see. After all of this stuff, there's always a promise of hope for Israel. James, the book of James quotes Amos in Acts 15 through 16 during the Jerusalem Council. There are some things that Amos spoke of that James talks to. So it's a book that's remembered. A lot of the books of the Old Testament, you'll see them quoted in the New Testament, confirming them. The lesson here is that there is a direct correlation between your worship and your conduct. You can't separate the two. Oh, I love God, but yet your conduct doesn't show it. We need to make sure those two match, because that's what Israel was doing. Next book is Obadiah. Obadiah. This is the shortest book of the Old Testament. I didn't know that. I didn't think of it there being shortest books, but it's only one chapter long. And Obadiah means servant of the Lord. And he was likely around the time of Elijah and Elisha. And this is actually a case study of Genesis 12, 1 through 3. And in that passage there, God says to Abraham, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So Obadiah goes and kind of takes that apart and shows how that is going to happen if you do and you don't. And this is done through the coming judgments on Edom and the Edomites. So the whole book is about the judgments that are going to happen to them. Well, the Edomites, they were descendants of Esau. Remember Esau, brother of Jacob, who was his twin, who sold his birthright for a cup of stew, I think, or something like that? And so he was kind of set down off into somewhat like an exile. The term of his name meant hairy, red is what Edom means. So these were the Edomites from Esau. And they had settled in the rugged mountains south of the Dead Sea, and they became known as the Idumeans was their group, called the Idumeans. So that group had gone down south, and they were out there. And although God instructed them to be kind, instructed the Israelites to be kind to the Edomites in Deuteronomy 23, he said, you know, don't go and destroy them. They were constantly a thorn in their side of the Israelites. I was surprised to learn that Herod the Great was an Idumean king, or he was an Idumean. He was the one that ruled Judea at the time of Christ that caused all the babies to be killed when Christ was born. I wonder, you know, is that kind of a revenge? Here is a baby, what happened to Esau, and thereafter all that. So Obadiah in chapter 1, verse 10, predicts their coming judgment for cursing Israel. The Edomites cursed Israel regularly. And so he says in verse 10 there of chapter 1, you will be cut off forever. And this is actually what happened. In AD 70, they were part of the group trying to defend Israel. They were destroyed, and you never hear of them again. They were cut off forever. So many times, all these scriptures come true. Obadiah is only one chapter, but still at the end of the chapter, we do see a promise that Israel would be delivered. And actually, the nation of Edom has the distinction of being the most often the subject of God's wrath. Often in Scripture, I'll talk about Edom and his wrath against them. So don't curse God, I think is the story there. Obadiah may have had a lifelong ministry as a prophet and a voice, but he only had one vision recorded. It was this one little section here. The closing words of the book say it all, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. And that's what we need to know always in Scripture. God is always going to be the winner here. Jonah. What's the big take-home point of Jonah? Anybody remember anything about Jonah? The fish, the ride in the fish, okay? How many of you ever been in a whale? Well, I know Vern and Kathy used to spend a lot of time in a whale, didn't you guys? They had a whale that was a big one you could climb in, and they would tell stories to kids, and it was a great way to draw young kids in to share the gospel with them. I know they had a great ministry doing that. Well, this book is not just about a big fish. Main point was to enlighten Israel to the future adoption of repentant heathens. These are the heathens that he's going to, and they're going to repent. God shows them the magnitude of his divine compassion. You don't think about that in the book of Jonah. You think about this story that's wrapped up with Jonah and the big fish. But no, it's God's compassion on people. It really has a lot of that. It's not just a historical narrative that occurred, and we believe that it really did occur right around 760 BC. It isn't to be interpreted as historical, not allegorical, because there is a mention of exact dates, exact times, exact kings and places. Even Josephus identifies it as historical. More liberal theologians are trying to eliminate any and all supernatural occurrences in the Bible. So be careful when you hear somebody say, oh, well, that didn't really happen. It did. You know, there's a lot of things in the Bible that are like that. It is not an allegory. They try to allegorize it because they don't want to believe the supernatural involvement in life. Book's really easy to outline. Chapter 1 is Jonah and the storm. That's pretty easy. Chapter 2 is Jonah and the fish. Chapter 3 is Jonah and the city. And chapter 4 is Jonah and the Lord. Just simple little way to understand what it is. Just like Nineveh, God provides Jonah a second chance. So he sends him to Nineveh. He says, I ain't going that direction. I'm going that direction. He goes opposite direction, as far away as he could, hops in a boat, and God causes a giant storm on the water, and what's going on here? The gods must be upset, the rest of the crew say, and so they cast lots, and it's Jonah is the one that was the guy was the problem, and he realizes what it is, so they throw him overboard. Immediately the storm stops, and a large fish gathers Jonah up and takes him over to the shore where Nineveh is. And just amazing story, we believe to be true. But God gives him a chance. He goes into the city and tells the people to repent. God, Jonah didn't want these people to repent. They were just the worst people in the world that he could think of, and he didn't want them to repent. But he gave Jonah another chance to come back, and they did. They repented. And there's a fig tree, this tree that grows up and gives him shade, and then all of a sudden it dies, and he curses God. Why'd you cause that? So there's a lot of story here for Jonah that we're gonna see here. Jonah has a lot of wickedness and a lot of disobedience in here. Interesting, the city of Nineveh, it was founded by Nimrod, and this is a great-grandson of Noah, and it was perhaps at the time the largest city in the world. I had no idea. That was that big. There were that many people in this city. God sent Jonah to Nineveh really to shame Israel. Here, this pagan city would repent, and you, Israel, who know God, you're not repenting. You're just not going to do that. God showed that his mercy extends to all of his creatures, not just his covenant people. And Jesus uses the example of the Ninevites on the Pharisees. He's talking to the Pharisees and mentioning them, illustrating the hardness of their hearts and their unwillingness to repent, just like the Ninevites did. They repented of the preaching of an unwilling prophet. They repented from him, and yet the Pharisees wouldn't, even though they had Christ right in front of them. Their Messiah was right in front of them, overwhelming evidence that he was the Lord, and they wouldn't repent. Jonah was a picture of Israel, who was chosen and commissioned by God to be his witness, yet they rebelled. So that's Jonah. Micah. Micah and Isaiah were prophesying about the same time. This is during the time of the fall of the northern kingdom and the rule of Hezekiah in the south. The people were persistently pursuing evil. Here they go at it again, pursuing evil. And Micah proclaims a message of judgment to them. You're going to get judged, dudes. The first third of the book identifies the sin of the people. So here's the sins that you guys are doing. The second third looks at the punishment of God. Here's what I'm going to do to you. The last third promises hope after judgment that there is hope. You see a consistent pattern in these books? This is the way that Israel just keeps going, and we have to look in the patterns ourselves here. Micah emphasized the relationship between true spirituality and social ethics. You know, that's kind of a thing of our times right now. Micah 6:8 is a verse you undoubtedly have heard. He has told you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you, but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. That's what God wants us to do, to be amongst the people of our world and to do what is just, do what is right. We need to do that. There's quite a few significant prophecies in Micah. The most significant is probably Micah 5, verse 2. It says there, "But you, Bethlehem, Ephratah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from the old, from everlasting." And this is the passage that was used by the scribes and the chief priests to tell Herod where the Savior would be born in Matthew 2, verse 6. They knew where it was, and they went right back into Micah, and they pulled up this verse and say that's where it was. So there was a knowledge of this, and it was prophesied, and obviously we know it was fulfilled. So that's Micah, a little bit about that. Nahum, next book here. A century after Nineveh repented from Jonah coming to them and preaching them, they fell into their ruthless practices again. So it only took them about 100 years, and there they were back again. So Nahum was given to warn them of their destruction. This is likely around 660 BC. It's coming, guys. Here it comes. Well, Nineveh was just this huge monstrosity of a city. It was believed to be impregnable. There is no way Nineveh is ever going to fall. It had walls around the city that were 100 feet tall. They were wide enough to ride 3 chariots wide around the whole wall. And then there were towers that went another 100 feet above the walls. There was a moat around the whole city that was 150 feet wide and 50 feet deep. There was no way you could get this town. It was impregnable. And that was the idea. And this was this massive city. Nahum predicts it would be destroyed with an overflowing flood. That's what he tells them. And that's precisely what happened. In 612 BC, the Tigris River overflowed its banks and destroyed part of its walls. The Babylonians then came in and invaded in this breach, burned the city, and took it over. And it was destroyed, setting it on fire. So God just has his way of doing amazing things. Nahum also predicted that it would be hidden in chapter 3, verse 11. The city would be hidden. That's kind of a weird thing, this giant city, as big and massive as it was, it's going to be hidden. Well, it actually was hidden. It wasn't found until 1842. They finally found where the city was. So God's word is so true. Real easy to understand the book. Chapter 1 is Nineveh's doom is decreed. You're gonna get it. Chapter 2, Nineveh's doom is described. Here's how it's going to happen. And chapter 3, Nineveh's doom is deserved. Here's why you deserve this, guys. Although the book does not address Israel and its own sin problems, it again was meant to be a warning to Israel what would occur to them if they did not repent. Look, here's what I'm doing to these other nations. This is what you're going to have something similar happening to you. That's Nahum. Habakkuk, the prophet with a problem, is what he was called. How could God use a godless nation to judge Israel? That's really what his big problem was. His name means one who embraces or clings, and Abraham chose to firmly cling to God no matter what was happening to his nation. So it's a good name for him. The Babylonians have now destroyed Nineveh. Israel's next on the pathway. Here's this giant Babylon coming against him. He sees it coming, and he sees God being silent. Wait a minute, God, you're being silent. Nothing's going on here. They're coming against us. What's going to happen here? This major superpower coming against us. How could God do this to my beloved nation? So he had to learn God's sovereignty. Chapter 2, verse 2 through 4 talks about the just shall live by faith, and that's what he clings to. As we see things occurring in our own nation, I believe that's kind of where we're at. We need to cling to these type of verses. God is just. He's in charge. He has a divine plan, and we cannot question God. I know that I have to rest in that. When I see going on politically, it's like, wow, God just has a plan here. We don't know what it is. Finally, Habakkuk resigns himself to the fact that God can use bad people to carry out his plan. Chapter 3 ends with a prayer and a song of praise. So he still sees this, that he can praise God. It's been said that the book starts with a sob and it ends with a song. That's kind of a neat way that Habakkuk is looked at. I had notes in my Bible written from some time ago, chapter 3, verse 16. The verse says, that I might rest in the day of trouble. My note said, what a great way to handle things like conspiracy theories. And you get worried about something that's going on. Oh, this and that. No, we need to rest in our Lord and rest in, from our day of trouble. Shouldn't we always have a song of praise on our hearts as well? That's what I got out of that. Zephaniah, we're getting there. We might be able to finish up the Old Testament. This is the only prophet of royal blood. Most of the other prophets didn't have any royal blood in them. His great-great-grandfather was Hezekiah, and he prophesied in the early years of young Josiah's rule. His name means the Lord has hidden. Israel's just had some bad kings, and it's been bad what's been going on there. It's going to be difficult for them to correct from their idolatrous ways. They're bad in sin, but Josiah's a good king and trying to help them there. Zephaniah warns Judah that the final days are near, and Nebuchadnezzar is about to take over their lands. So he exhorts the people to seek the Lord, who offers shelter in times of judgments. And God gives a whole bunch of I wills in the book. I will gather, I will deal, I will save, I will appoint, I will bring you back, I will give you. It's God's promises in there. He also speaks of a day of judgment and a day of joy. So you always see a balance there, where God always has a hope for us. Haggai. The name means festival or festive one, likely born on a feast day. Israel was allowed to return to Jerusalem and rebuild the walls under Zerubbabel. And 16 years later, Haggai and Zechariah were told by God to stir up the people to rebuild the temple. and reorder their spiritual priorities. It was around 520 BC. He's saying, hey, you built the wall around the city. Hey, don't just stop there. You need to get going. You need to finish the rest of this. The purpose was to urge the people to finish the work on the temple they had begun. Remember, there was opposition as they were building the wall. They're trying to build it with a sword in one hand and a trowel in the other, it says, as they're building the wall. Well, they eventually tired of all this, and they're sidetracked from fighting off the enemy. They also used as an excuse, they thought, oh, the temple is not going to be rebuilt by us. It's going to be some other later group that's going to rebuild it. So they didn't think it was their job to do that. They neglected their work. Don't we err that way sometimes? Oh, somebody else will do that. That's not for my time. And I saw that in this book here. But Haggai was actually successful. He was one of the few prophets who was successful in his message. How's that for a change of pace? Where he said, rebuild the temple, and they did. In about 4 years, they completed it. The temple represented God's dwelling place, his presence among the Israelites. And Haggai wanted this temple as a constant reminder, a visual aid to them, say, yes, God is faithful to us. And that's what Haggai is about. Zechariah, this is the number two Old Testament book containing prophecies. It says the most about the end times. So if you ever want to see what the Old Testament says about the end times, there's a lot in here. Zechariah's name means Jehovah remembers. And this was written about the same time as Haggai to the same people. The Jews are returning to their land, and they're exhorted to turn from their sins to the Lord, to cleanse themselves, and they would have some cleansing and some blessing. The people are indifferent, though, and they needed to be spiritually awakened. So that's what he's doing. He's saying, hey, wake up. The theme of the book is the restoration of God's people, Israel, through the redeeming and delivering work of a Messiah. There's a Messiah coming. Primarily, it's a book about Jesus Christ. That's a wonderful book. Chapters 1 through 8 are historical, designed to encourage their turning from sins of the past. And then chapter 9 through 14, those are the eschatological chapters, designed to encourage the remnant for the future glory of Zion. And there's a lot of great prophecies in there. It talks about him who they pierced, where we get the fact that it was prophesied that Christ would be hung on a cross. Lowly and riding on a donkey he would come. He would be returning to the Mount of Olives. There's many, many more things like that in the book of Zechariah. So that's a race through Zechariah. And lastly, Malachi, or for the first time I ever heard somebody call him Malachi. I had never heard that, sorry. So I just stuck in the brain there, Malachi. It was written likely around 425 BC. About 50,000 of the exiles had returned to Judah from Babylon. The temple had been rebuilt, sacrificial system had been reinstituted. The Jews had now fallen into a religious routine. Here they are, back in a routine again. They outwardly worship God in their routines, but in their hearts they've turned far from him. So here comes Malachi at him again. It's been about 2,000 years since Abraham had promised of what was going to happen. He had had these covenants with him. None of them had been fulfilled. Hey, what's going on here? All the stuff that Abraham talked about, and we're sitting like this. The Davidic covenant hadn't been fulfilled. There was no promised Messiah. The longed-for Messiah had not come. The nation was sinning far more than the Assyrians, who God had judged for their own sins, and the Babylonians. The book is written as Socratic method. It's a question-and-answer type of a setup here. He addresses issues of hypocrisy, infidelity, mixed marriages, divorce, false worship, arrogance. There's a lot of things that they were dealing with that he identifies. And Malachi wrote this looking forward to that day in the future when they would repent, when they would embrace their Savior, their Messiah. Chapter 3, he mentions a messenger who would prepare the way. We know who that would be, John the Baptist. And he leaves them with the words, he is coming. And that's really what Malachi was about. And after this book, after Malachi's words, there's going to be 400 years of prophetic silence. Nothing goes on until we get to Christ. Whew. That was a race through the Old Testament. Hopefully you picked up a couple nuggets in there, a few things that at least you understand a little bit more what Scripture is about. And I'll challenge you to continue to just read through your Bible in whatever way you can, inculcate the Scripture into your life so it drives and motivates what you're doing. Let's close in a word of prayer. God, we do thank you for this morning, and we thank you for your word that does not return void, whether it be the people in the Old Testament who knew you, loved you, and then turned away, or they just outright rejected you. You have a plan, and a plan before the ages, even before Adam and Eve were born, you had a plan, and that plan even includes us. And you loved us before that time, and you knew that we would be here on this earth at this time. And for that, we are just dumbfounded that you have such a divine providence in that way. God, give us the value and understanding of your word, that we hold it in our hearts, we hide it there, and we want it then to overflow out of our lips at all times. May your word be there in whatever form, whatever we can gain from this lesson. We know more about you, we love you more, and we worship you this day. In your name we pray. Amen. You're excused.